Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is a very lengthy passage, and I think what will tend to promote our exposition the best this morning is just to read verses 20 through 23. This is the heart of the passage, and we'll expound it in view of the context. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. It's Samuel. Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Let's ask God to help us understand his word. We plead with you, Heavenly Father, that you would open your word unto us, that it would give us light, and that it would make us who are simple wise. And so send forth your Holy Spirit in abundance, to illuminate our hearts and minds, and to convict us of the truth, and that we would see Jesus in your word revealed, and that we would have grace in our hearts through your power to not only lay up in our hearts what you command, but put it into our lives and practice it for the glory of your name. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. 1 Samuel 15 is undoubtedly the most shocking passage in all of the book of Samuel. And it's right up there at the top of the list of one of the most shocking passages in all the Bible. There's absolutely no doubt about it. Just a moment's reflection would confirm that to us. First of all, you have this very shocking idea here that Saul is rejected as king because he doesn't kill all of the Amalekites and that he doesn't kill all of their animals. You also have this shockingly graphic episode of Samuel not just killing Agag. The text doesn't just say he killed Agag. It says it chopped him up into pieces and left his body parts stacked in a pile upon a mound of guts sitting in a pool of blood. It's shocking. Everybody acknowledges it's shocking. But rather than focus on the shock value of our story this morning, what I want us to do is focus very narrowly on what I argue would be the very central theme of our passage. And I would argue the very central theme of our passage is that kingship without submission to God is rebellion and is judged. Kingship without submission to God and his word is rebellion and will be judged. That has an application to the civil magistrate, as well as to all believers through union with Christ have been partakers with him in his anointing, and now bear the threefold office of prophet and priest and king. So there's a message in here for us, whether we sit on a judge, whether we sit on as judges, whether we are earthly magistrates, or whether we are Christians who have a command by Christ to take up kingly dominion over the earth. Whatever kingship we bear, it must be a kingship which is in submission to Christ and to his word. That's what authentic kingship is. And of course, as we're going to see here in a moment, Saul is rejected as king over Israel because he refuses to submit his whole life, his whole set of actions unto the commands of God. So as we start into our passage working with that theme, I want us to look here at the beginning of our text as we take up point number one, God's commands to Saul to kill the Amalekites. And I want us to see as we work our way into the passage, the exaltation of the authority of God's word. and how that it is to constrain our whole life. Notice how Samuel comes to Saul saying, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." If we would understand this particular entry point into the story correctly, we would understand that this is not merely Samuel reminiscing. This is not a walk down memory lane. And what this is Samuel the prophet coming to Saul, who he has anointed perhaps as far back as 25 years or so before the record of the narrative which we have here in 1 Samuel 15. He is reminding Samuel of the facts. He says, "I was the one who anointed you as king over Israel." But you see, the design of Samuel here is to not simply remind Saul that he sprinkled some oil on his forehead. The design of Samuel is to take Saul behind that act of sprinkling and remind him that that act of anointing was rooted in the prior revelation of God to him. Remember, he is a recipient of divine revelation. We learn in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that God came to him the day before Saul sort of accidentally wandered into his town in Ramah, that God was sending Saul to him that he would anoint him as king over Israel. Saul had no inkling of it, and here he comes into town. And then, of course, you remember the rest of the story where Samuel proceeded to anoint Saul after he had a conversation with him. But the whole point here is that Samuel is not just reminding him of the anointing. He is reminding him of the fact that he is the mouthpiece of God on earth because his ear is open to the Lord's revelation to him. And so he's catching Saul's attention here. He's reminding him that the words that are about to come out of his mouth are authoritative, not because he's an old man and you should listen to people with long gray beards, but you should listen to him because he is from God. Notice the connection here between his office and the message. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." There is an obligation that rests upon Saul to listen to and heed what follows. Samuel is not coming as a mere wise man or as a political counselor, as someone who has the ear of the president to sort of give him instructions about policy. He's coming to him with the words of the Lord, and he's saying, "This is the unrelenting, unyielding command of God to you." Now, in view of that, read verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up upon his way while he was coming from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Don't spare him. Put to death both man, woman, child, and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." So here is the vast sweeping command of God. And it involves two things. Kill all of the Amalekites, men, women, children, infants, and kill all of their stuff. There's no negotiating this command. It's from the Lord. As we work our way into this command, I would have us think about a few elements here. First of all, who are the Amalekites? That would be important to know. Who are the Amalekites? And we could say, first of all, if we just want to do sort of the Bible trivia approach to the Amalekites, we could say they lived to the south. They lived to the south of the Israelites. We're given instruction here about the scope of their territory. It stretches from Havilah to Shur. That basically would stretch from the modern-day Persian Gulf all the way over to Egypt. It's a fairly large piece of land. It would take up what we call today the Sinai Peninsula. But if we would descend into some of the biblical details, we would learn more. We know that the Amalekites are cousins. They're cousins of the Israelites. Genesis 36:12 tells us that Amalek was Esau's grandson. And as soon as we realize that the Amalekites are Esau's grandchildren, we begin to realize that they're covenant breakers. I would say that's an extremely important thing to consider here as you evaluate the command of the Lord to Saul. They are covenant breakers. Remember their granddaddy. Their granddaddy gave away his spiritual covenantal birthright after a long day hunting because he wanted some of that stew. He said to Jacob, "Give me some of that red." That's what he said. He auctioned off his covenantal spiritual birthright for the immediate gratification of his needs. And then we're told, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, that later he sought after that birthright with tears. But we're also told that he found no place for repentance. So his crocodile tears were more about his sorrow over the fact that he lost something, and he sorrowed after a worldly sorrow, not a genuine or a spiritual sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. It was the sorrow of spiritually dead people. So you have to understand something. The spiritual nature of this nation is that they are covenant breakers. And you have to understand something about covenant breakers. Covenant breakers hate Christ. Covenant breakers hate his church. There's no sitting on the fence. It's not as if there are some covenant breakers who are just neutral. They're just indifferent about Christ, and they're just indifferent about his church, and, you know, that's all it is. They aren't persuaded by the facts, so, you know, they're just indifferent. God hasn't exactly performed the right miracles for them to confirm them in their faith, so, you know, they're indifferent to this whole Jesus business, although they might like him as a neat person. The covenant breakers are Christ haters, and because they're Christ haters, they eventually become so hardened in their sin that they attack Christ and his church. That's the next element of the Amalekites you need to understand. They are the Lord's sworn enemies. Listen to Exodus 17, verse 16. The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Notice that God has declared war against Amalek. Why? Well, because he attacked the Israelites as they first went up out of Egypt. And he attacked them at an extremely vulnerable point. They are out in the wilderness of Sin at Rephidim, and they are without water, and they've just complained to Moses and to Aaron that they have been brought out into the wilderness to die because they don't have water to hydrate themselves or their flocks. And so God just performs a miracle there through Moses to smite the rock, and water comes out, they refresh themselves, and here comes Amalek. Attacks them. And so from that day forward, the Lord declared perpetual warfare upon the Amalekites. That's something you need to understand. God has declared they shall be his perpetual enemies because of this. God will take vengeance. And of course, if you study out the rest of biblical history, you will realize from that point forward, there was perpetual conflict between these cousins. You can read about it in Numbers 14:45. They attack Israel while they're in the desert. Judges chapter 3, they join with their other cousins, the Moabites, and attack Israel. In Judges 6, they invade Israel and they steal all of their crops. And you can just see a record of perpetual warfare. And also, I think you can say that warfare has been in the context of this particular command. Because if you look at 48 in chapter 14, you can see here we're told in the summary of Saul's reign that he defeated the Amalekites and delivered them from the hands of those who had plundered them. So whether it happened in the initial part of Saul's reign or before that, we're not quite sure. But obviously, warfare is in the recent past here. So the Amalekites are their perpetual enemies. They are covenant breakers. They are Christ haters. They are sworn enemies. They have regularly attacked and harassed the people of God. And they are relentless in their hatred of Israel. That's who they are. So what does God say? God says to Saul, I will punish them. I will punish them. In other words, he is calling Saul to be his kingly instrument in the exercise of his judicial wrath against his enemies. That's how you have to understand 1 Samuel 15. This is not just any old form of warfare. This is God executing his wrath and vengeance upon his enemies through his earthly king, through his anointed one. And notice the specifics. They're grisly and they're gruesome. Slaughter. Slaughter all of them. Now that's the command. Utterly destroy. The wording that is used here is that of what's called harem warfare. You can find it outlined in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10, a couple other passages in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 20, for instance. You will find what God means when he says, submit them to the ban or impose the ban on them. It is the absolute slaughter of everything. And then you can't take any of it. We have an example of it, for instance, in the battle where Achan kept some of the goods for himself and he buried it under his tent. You know, God had put that particular battle under the ban. He said, you shall not touch any of it. You shall leave it there. It'll be a sign of judgment. You have to. You cannot take any of the spoils of the war. It's not like the rest of the battles they fight. But that's what's in view here. They are to crush them underfoot and leave them dead for the buzzards to circle over and pick apart. You have to understand that's the command here. To rest, to understand the rest of the passage. And this, of course, is something that people find objectionable. I would say even Christians find this objectionable. But it's not just Christians that find it objectionable. Atheists, particularly, find this passage and others like it to be fodder for spewing their extreme hate propaganda about Christianity and about biblical religion. One noted atheist author who likes to use this particular passage against Christianity is Farrell Till, and he says, my position, which is the position of many humanitarians, is that such an event as this must be considered a moral atrocity. And the particular thing that he finds offensive is that God commands them not to kill some of the Amalekites, but even the babies. You see, this is the issue with him. Even the babies, stop up my ears, even the babies are being commanded to be slaughtered. And I think it's important to address it just even momentarily. First of all, you have to understand that the criticism of the atheist is rooted in moral autonomy. He has no basis for his complaint in the first place. To be an atheist is to be somebody that has not the guts to decide that there is a universal moral standard of right and wrong. Atheism reduces to radical moral subjectivity. It's a gutless position. It's no objectivity to it, and yet at the same time, he criticizes the actions of God here based upon some supposed principle of some objective morality. So he has no position to complain. Second of all, he has no position to complain against God's determination to punish. God has declared himself to be at war, and it's obvious from the record of Scripture they were perpetually at war. So there's no reasonable complaint against God for punishing his enemies. Now, we don't hold this standard against anybody. If a nation attacks another nation, we generally, in the thinking of things, agree that it's right for a nation to defend itself. So here, even on that criterion, if you want to accept it, which I don't think is even necessary, he's wrong there. But he also argues that it's a contradiction, and this is the real atheist gotcha. It's a contradiction. How can God be good and at the same time will actions like this, which are obviously and apparently immoral? And so the argument goes, either God is not good, or God is immoral because of this, and you have to figure out some way to edit the scriptures to get out this nasty business of God's wrath. He says it's a contradiction. You can't have both. But here he has no basis. There is no logical contradiction. Aristotle, who wrote the book on logic, will tell you that a contradiction is simply this: a statement cannot both be true and both be false. And all you have to do to think about the application of that principle to this is you have to ask yourself the question, is there any way in which you can look at this and relieve the tension and find some consistency here in the command? And the answer is yes. God's goodness is displayed in his defense of his people. His goodness is displayed in his desire to protect his covenanted people from the ruthless, covenant-breaking, Christ-hating Amalekites. And in order to make sure that his people are perpetually protected, he says not only kill the ones that are alive, the men and the women, but those who represent the future generations, the women and their infant children. Because the point and the aim of God and his goodness is to bring judgment upon these people and to protect his people. So on every criteria of criticism that he advances against the Bible here and against God and the Christian faith, he is exposed as being superficial and a lightweight. There's no contradiction here. There's no complaint. What it is rebellion against God. It is a hatred of God and a hatred of his word. And so it's basically the equivalent to a small child kicking and screaming, saying, I just don't like it. And it's going to force us, people of God, as we work our way to the chapter, as we come closer to some of the principles that undergird this passage, to make a decision. What is it that guides us? What is it that is the foundation for what we think of right and wrong? Is it our human opinion? Is it our feelings? Is it as simple as I just don't like it? Is it as easy as saying that turns my stomach? I don't want to hear about Samuel, a prophet, slicing and dicing another king into shreds, Dexter style. Is that our basis? It's just not for me. See, that's what it's forcing us to deal with here. Why is this our moral rock? Why is this our epistemological foundation? Very important. And that will be pressed upon Saul here as Samuel confronts him. Remember the scenario. God has commanded Saul to do something that he might find distasteful. But it nonetheless comes with the full weight and authority of the eternal God. And as we look at our passage here in verse 8, for instance, we can see that he apparently obeys it. It says he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. Well, you can imagine the headlines in Jerusalem the next day. Saul slaughters all the Amalekites. And that reads pretty good. He slaughtered all the Amalekites and almost all of their animals. The only problem is, as you look at verse 9, he failed to do what God said. Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep because they were not willing to utterly destroy them. So there's partial good news here. There's partial obedience. This is what Saul has decided to do. He's decided to be reasonable. He's decided to scale down God's commands, to adjust it just a little bit, you see. So it fit for him and what he wanted to do. And it's obvious that he's fairly pleased with himself. That brings us into our next point. As Saul deposes Saul as king, Samuel deposes Saul as king. And it begins with a nighttime conversation between God and Samuel. Notice here in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying. Now, that phrase, the word of the Lord came to X, already indicates to us there's trouble brewing. Because every time that formula is used in Samuel, it is always followed by a message of judgment. So we know something's wrong here. And then also here, you find in verse 11, the revelation of God to Samuel. He says, I regret that I've made Saul king. He's turned his back from following me. He has not carried out my command. There's the nighttime conversation. There's the nighttime revelation of God to Samuel. I regret it. He's not followed my commands. I want you to notice there, and it's going to sound picky, but notice that commands ends with an S, indicating it's plural. Just tuck that away for a moment. It ends with an S. He's not carried out my commands. There's something here that is a trouble. It is somewhat troubling to us, I suppose, however, when it says that God regretted. Your translation also may say that it repented God. This is language you find here and there in the scriptures with respect to God. And it can sound confusing to us. How could God repent? It sounds a very human thing. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, as to repentance, we must hold that it can no more exist in God than ignorance or error or impotence. See, Calvin is rejecting the idea that God can change. That's what it sounds like. It regretted God. And once he found out the bad news of Saul, well, he changed his mind. It sort of sounds like that. So you have many commentators engage in this, trying to explain it. Let me just read a few of them for you. The better, I would argue, Orthodox Reform commentators. Matthew Poole, he says, repentance properly notes grief of heart, change of counsels, and therefore cannot be in God, who is unchangeable and wise and blessed. It is ascribed to God in such cases when men give God's cause to repent, when God alters his course and method of dealing. Matthew Henry says, repentance in God is not, as it is in us, a change of mind, but a change of method or dispensation. The real change was in Saul. William Blake, he says, speaking after the manner of men, God said it repented him that he had set up Saul is king cannot be explained in a strictly literal sense. And then he quotes from verse 29, where Samuel explicitly says that God cannot repent. He can't change his mind because he's not a man. So you can see the dilemma here. And of course, it's really not a dilemma. God doesn't regret. God doesn't change his mind, because Calvin even argues here that there are no surprises with God with respect to human affairs, because he has decreed all things. And he executes the unfolding of his providence according to his divinely and eternally preordained decree. There's no surprise here. What he has done is he has set up a test for Saul. Saul has failed it, and therefore he is being rejected as king because he has broken the constitutional charter of Israel that you can read about in 1 Samuel 12 and chapter 10, which is that Israel is governed by God's word. So this is a test. So I would argue that the language you might have heard in a few of those commentators, a change in relation or a change in the method of dealing, that's precisely what is in view here, because God is immutable in his being. God is immutable. He is unchanging in his being, in his will, and his purposes. Now listen to how Charles Hodge puts it. He says that God is exalted above all of the causes of, and even above the possibility of change. He goes on to state it in a very pastoral way, I would argue. He says he is immutable in his essence and attributes. He can neither increase or decrease. He's subject to no process of development or of self-evolution. His knowledge and power can never be greater or less. He can never be wiser or holier or more righteous or more merciful than he has ever been and ever must be. He is no less immutable in his plans than he is in his purposes. Of course, we must understand this morning, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is not a philosopher's pipe dream. It is not theological fiction. The Bible everywhere declares that God is immutable. James 1:17, God is the Father in lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Proverbs 19:21 says, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Isaiah 46:9 and 10 says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And this is why in the shorter catechism, question 4, we confess that God is unchangeable. It is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God cannot change his mind. You should say this morning that that is a very precious point to you. Because if God could change his mind, he could change his promises. And so if today he says there is salvation in Jesus Christ, 5 minutes from now he could say, forget it, you're on your own. Very important that we engage in what sound like heady theological topics sometimes, because they are crucial and essential for your salvation. If God could change, he could be a God of mercy today and a God of wrath tomorrow to you. And the Scriptures are very clear that his wrath has been consumed in Christ if by faith you have trusted in him. And so it's a change of relation. God has determined that it's time for Saul's kingship to come to an end. It's time for Saul to be deposed. It's time to rip the kingdom from his hands and give it to another. And so God sends Samuel to confront Saul for his gross disobedience. And now I want to really engage this section here because it's so crucial. Beginning here in chapter 15, verse 13, you see the beginning of an extended confrontation between Samuel and Saul. And it's very interesting here as you look at verse 13. It's as if Saul breezes up to Samuel when he sees him and he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. Remember what I told you? Keep your eye on the plural. S. Notice the very first word that comes out of Saul's mouth to Samuel. I've carried out the command Now, he's framing this whole thing in for Samuel, thinking he's going to deceive him. He's trying to spotlight for Samuel the things that make it look favorable to Saul. I've kept the command. But you see here, you notice that language of carried out the commands, and you compare it to the nighttime conversation that God had with Samuel, and you can see why that falls on deaf ears when Samuel hears it. Because God says to Samuel, he has not carried out my commands. That's the phrase that's in Samuel's ears when he hears Saul say, I've carried out the command. It's exactly the same language, minus the S. It's not lost on Samuel, as you can see in verse 14. He says, what means the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the mooing of the cows? If we can just put it in regular language. He doesn't even bother to argue with Saul. He says that the sheep that are standing next to me are baaing so loud, I can't even hear the words that are coming out of your mouth. That's a problem. Because those sheep are supposed to be dead, laying on the sands of the desert floor, being picked apart by buzzards. And instead, they're right in front of Samuel. And so you see the rest of the exchange being carried out here. Saul again goes back to excuses. He engages in blame shifting in verse 15. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, and for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest have been utterly destroyed. Now notice here, if you were looking at the Hebrew, you would see this really emerge powerfully, because this is a classic case of blame shifting. Literally, the very first word that comes out of Saul's mouth is, from the Amalekites. See that? He separated himself and the actions of the people and all these sheep from the situation. They're in Gilgal. He's saying, from the Amalekites, long ago and far away. That's the first thing he says. It's a distraction technique. From the Amalekites. And then he says, here in the next word, he says, they. And there you hear the thud of the sound of the people of God being thrown under the bus and ran over. They. And then there's a collective here, but it's they again. Then he says, the people. And then there's a collective again, they. And then notice the last, we. Now, Saul finally includes himself in the picture. He's been apparently standing under a shade tree somewhere, not doing anything. His hands are perfectly clean and sanitized. And now he says, and we, and notice what he says when he interjects himself in the story. We utterly destroyed them. Now, that's the command of God to him. Utterly destroy. To put under the ban. And he says, we did it. So when Saul comes into the picture, he's the hero. It's just the rest of the people of God who are doing the bad stuff. And, well, that's the Amalekites, all the distraction techniques that he's using. And then Samuel says, wait a second. He interrupts him. And he says, let me tell you a word of the Lord that came to me. And Samuel cockily and confidently, or Saul confidently and cockily, says, speak. I'm all ears, Samuel. Let me shut this goat up over here quickly. And then Samuel unloads on Saul. In verse 17, he cuts him down to size, saying, isn't it true that you were little in your own eyes? See? Isn't it true that you were little in your own eyes when you were made the head of the tribes of Israel and I anointed you as king over Israel? Now, all you have to do to remember how little Saul was is bear in mind the tallest man of the land from the shoulders up. And when it's time for God to cast lots through Samuel to show the people of God who is going to be the king, no one can see him. Now think about that. The tallest man in Israel, and no one can see him. Why? Because he was hiding behind the suitcases. He was small in his own eyes. He realized he didn't belong there. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He didn't have anything to offer. He was just tall, dark, and handsome, and that was it. But even he didn't take that all that much confidence in that, it appears. He was small in his own eyes. And the clear implication here of Samuel to Saul is you are large now in your own thinking. You've read all the headlines about yourself. You're big shot. Then in verse 18, he said, the Lord sent you on a mission. He said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Notice this is holy war. Destroy the sinners. Destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them and exterminate them. And then, of course, you can see here how Samuel so clearly lays the obligation on him when he says, you. He wasn't buying any of the distraction techniques of they, them, the people, the other, the Amalekites, the goats, the sheep, the camels, whatever. He says, you. You were to go do this. And then in verse 19, he says, why then didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Notice here, he gets to the heart of the disobedience. You rushed upon the spoil. In other words, you preserved the spoil for yourself. It was greed, selfishness, wickedness. Now, let's see how that changes Saul's tune really quickly. This is where we began our reading today. I did obey the voice. This guy is relentless. I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back. See, it's all I now. It was the we, they, them, the Amalekites, this, that, and the other. Now it's I, and here's, he says, and here's what I did, as if it were a trophy. He brought back Agag as a souvenir. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and yet I've destroyed all the Amalekites. And, of course, he's got an excuse now for the people. They just wanted to bring some extra sheep back so God could have a big offering. Now, that's where you have to read verse 22 now, okay? Because he has clearly disobeyed the command of God here. The commands, I should say, of God. There's no way around this. He has clearly disobeyed the commands of God. Samuel has made it painfully clear. He won't even acknowledge it in the way he addresses Samuel now. He claims obedience and, by the way, excuses these sheep and these cattle because they are, after all, going to be given to God as a glorious gift for sacrifice. Now comes verse 22 where Samuel finally deposes him for king, as king. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, this is a very important verse to understand in its context. First of all, he says, obey. And the same word that translated obey is the word for hear, which has been running through this passage like a thread. Samuel is to hear the voice of the Lord, not himself, not the voice of the people, not the voice of Agag, not even the sheep. He is to hear God. And here's the indictment of Saul from the voice of Samuel. Has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in hearing the voice of the Lord? Now, this is a text that we need to understand and not read it in its most absolute terms. Many people read this and they say, see here, God doesn't really care about your worship. He doesn't really care how you worship him. Evangelicals love this verse. They drive a truck through this verse. And they say, as Samuel goes on in verse 22 to talk about obedience better than sacrifice and heeding the fat of rams, they say, see, what really matters is that we're just sincere and heartfelt in our worship, and God could care less about all this cold, rigid, objective formality. They say that all God really cares about authentic worship. This is how it sounds when you hear the right preacher say it. Authentic worship. It's not this cold, legalistic, regulative principle, do it by God's word, the book kind of thing. It's that which is from the heart. Now think how absurd that is. That's exactly the excuse Saul could have made. Samuel, it was from the heart. I just completely disobeyed God. But it was from the heart. I felt good about it. It felt passionate. You know, that line of argument is as logical as saying, I wanted to make sure I had money to put in the offering today. And on my way here, I realized I forgot my wallet and my checkbook. So on my way to church, because I wanted to put money in the offering plate, I stopped by a local AM/PM, and I got a crowbar to the back of my trunk, and I used it to open up the ATM machine. I reached in, I grabbed a pile of cash, and when the offering plate came around to me at worship, I put that in, and see, I gave to the Lord. They're both about obedience. How you worship is about obedience. The law commands it. Samuel is not saying obedience is better than obedience. Samuel is saying obedience is better than you and your profane sacrifices, which God never commanded. He didn't command you to offer the sheep of Amalek. That's the way you're supposed to hear this. This is not offering us some alternative theology of worship that doesn't fit with the regulative principle. He says you are to obey. You are supposed to put them all to death. And then he says, I'll tell you what it is, what you've just done. He says, rebellion is the sin of divination. Insubordination is iniquity. You have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you. You see what it is? Samuel didn't view it as from the heart or sincere or authenticated by the right feelings. He said, I'll tell you what it is that you have done. It's rebellion. It is violating known commandments of God consciously. It is sinning with a high hand. He said it is insubordination, and the word there in the Hebrew literally means to be pushy. Like somebody who is strong in their own strength, like the bully at school who runs around bullying the little kids because he can get away with it. He's stronger and he's bigger. It's insubordination. It's being pushy. It's pushing your perspective. When God told you to do something else, it's what somebody does who is full of themselves. Samuel says that's to reject God and his word. When you replace God's commands with yours, that's to reject God. And then he characterizes it in a very interesting way here as he says it's as the sin of divination and it's the sin of iniquity and idolatry. All of these ways that Samuel characterizes it there are referring to the idea of receiving revelation through another means than scripture or from the prophet. A divination is, here particularly the idol, is talking about what's called a teraphim, which is a small object that looks like a man and is shaped like a man and is portable and carried around, and diviners used it in ceremonies to divine an alternative form of revelation. So what Samuel is saying is, I'll tell you what you did. You replaced God's word with your own. He says, because you have done that, God has rejected you as king. Now do you see why I said the theme of this passage is that God rejects kingship, which is not submitting to his word? The reason Saul is rejected as king is because of his replacement of God's word. The charter and the constitution of Israel's king was to be the word of God. They're not to be like the nations. And so Samuel says here, God has rejected you because you have rejected his word. We're getting late in our service. I want to say a quick word about Agag, and then I want to get to some applications. This whole story of Saul, of Samuel killing Agag, is important for us. Why? Because it's what God commanded. God said, I will punish, and he was ordaining to use the king as his earthly instrument and agent of executing divine holy wrath. And so Samuel says, yes, I'll go back with you after rejecting the proposal, first of all. He says, secondly, yeah, I'll go back with you. And it's as if as soon as he gets into town in verse 32, he makes a beeline for Agag and he says, where is he? Bring him out to me. The word of God tells us here that Agag came out cheerfully. That is skipping as he walked. Some commentators think it has to do with the robes that he was wearing. He was dressed in his kingly regalia. And he comes skipping out as a king. He's large and in charge of this situation. He says to Samuel, surely the bitterness of death has passed. He just knows he's okay. Because here Saul kept him alive, brought him back as a souvenir. There's no problem here. He's basically calling the shots as he walks up to God's prophet. And he's telling him what he's going to do, which is show mercy. Here, Samuel now acts as the earthly agent of divine authority and justice. As first of all, he arraigns this fool and says, as your sword has made women childless. So that's the charges, and it's charges and judgment all at once. And he gives a decision. So your mama is going to be childless. And he picks up a sword, and he knows how to use it because he's a priest. And for his whole life, since he was 3 years old, he had been gutting, boning, and dismembering animals. And he does that to Agag. What's the point of that? It is Christ. It is Christ in his glory. It is a preview of Christ in his glory, of the Christ that we read about in the book of Revelation. Who comes on a battle horse and not a donkey. Who comes not meek and lowly and gentle. But comes as a king and as a judge. And the word of God says when he comes again in glory, his robe will be dipped in blood. Not as a pacifist with a flower in his ear. But he's coming as a judge. To bring vengeance upon his enemies. And we behold Christ this morning, people of God, in his justice and in his wrath, his kingliness, his righteousness, in his holy fervor for God and his glory. And so what is Christ to us this morning? Well, Christ to us this morning is to make sure that those of us who are hearing this have run to Christ by faith while it's time to be saved now. This is Paul's message to the Corinthians. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Now is the time when Christ is the one who is meek and easy to be entreated and approached. Not later. Not when he comes as judge. It's too late then. And so the message of us is to know that by faith, our lives are hid with God in Christ. Is that you this morning? Is that you this morning? Notice, I'm not trying to get you to doubt your assurance. I'm not trying to get you to play a fool's game of looking at how righteous you are and saying, yep, I believe in Jesus. I'm asking you a very different question. Is your faith in Christ's blood and righteousness? Not in you. I don't want you to have assurance in you. Is your faith in Christ and his blood and his righteousness? Because when he comes like this, it's going to be as terrifying or worse than this old grizzly gray-bearded prophet slicing Agag into shreds and leaving him as a pile of guts and a pool of blood. That's Christ. We must run to him now so we don't meet him later as one whose eyes are blazing with fire, ready to tread the winepress of his wrath. But let's think about some applications, since it's so crucial for us this morning to apply this theme, because we're all kings. To apply this kings of pursuing dominion under the authority of the Word of God, we need to understand what caused Saul to fail. And so I have 4 quick points of application, and then we'll be done. Number 1, it was a failure to interpret God's Word accurately. I take that from that whole business of Saul saying command and God saying commands. Now, whether Saul was just boneheaded, stupid, dense, or whatever else, it doesn't really matter. He failed to interpret God's word accurately. And so one way to fail to carry out kingship the way Christ commands, which is according to his word, is by failing to interpret God's word accurately. And you know, that idea, the concept that we are to interpret the word of God accurately has fallen on hard times. Because we are under the sway and the spell now of postmodernist hermeneutics, which say all we do is see things from our perspectives. We can't expect anyone to have a grasp of the whole truth because we're just individuals seeing it from our point of view. The best we can believe that people have is little bits and pieces of the truth. You know, if that was true, Saul would have had a great argument. He said, "Why are you mad at me? I'm just an individual seeing things from my perspective, and I heard command." God holds us accountable to accurately interpret his word. And so it's very important that we labor for that and insist on it. It does matter when we see and hear of false handling of the word of God and leading thousands upon millions of people astray with the idea that we all just get little bits and pieces of the truth anyway. The Bible is not a can of silly putty that we get to shape any way we want to. It's got to be accurately interpreted. Second of all here, what led Saul to this failure? Arrogance. There's no doubt about it. That's the point of verse 23 when Samuel says to Saul, "You've rejected God." It's the point of verse 17, this procedure to shrink Saul down to size and make him small as he really should think of himself. Arrogance. He had become large in his own eyes. And when people become large in their own eyes, they see themselves as above Scripture or Scripture as irrelevant to them. They're large. Arrogance. Pray to God that you will be small in your own eyes. Pray to God you will be small in your own eyes so that you will desire to receive Scripture and not stand above it. And then finally, or rather thirdly, there's two more to go. Thirdly, this is an exercise of rational autonomy. This is an exercise of rational autonomy. Saul has acted on his own commands. Saul is excuse making for the people of God. Saul is shrinking God's word down to the size that suits him. Instead of commands, there is command. He is doing it himself and excusing it. And then, of course, I would argue that this charge here at the end when he says, "Your rebellion is as divination and insubordination as iniquity," is Samuel saying to Saul, "The problem with you is you have listened to your own mind. You have sought another form of revelation." And I think that's extremely interesting that Samuel has peeled back the wrapper, if you will, and shown that the quest for rational autonomy ends up in witchcraft. Because this is just exactly the opposite of how the intellectuals tell you it is. The intellectuals at university always tell you that they have moved beyond the days of the pre-scientific. And their opinions are based upon cold, hard facts of social science and hard science. There's no spooks in the machine anymore. There's no myths. We don't believe in revelations. We just believe in reason. Independent, tough-minded, cold-hearted, objective, neutral reason. And what Samuel says is, "You're fooling yourself." That's witchcraft. It is interesting at the end of the book of Samuel also that Samuel does end up consulting a witch. That's the end of his autonomy. It always circles back. It always circles back to superstition. Finally, I would argue that if we would apply this command and live out our kingly office in submission to Jesus Christ, that is by applying his word to our life, it must be rooted. Our reception of the word of God must be rooted in the fear of the Lord. And I take that from what Samuel's basic assessment of Saul is in verse 24. "You feared the people." He puts his finger on the pulse and he diagnoses his problem. You feared the people. You were to fear God and you feared the people. And because of that, you disobeyed God and you replaced his word with your autonomous standards. What a lesson for us this morning, people of God, is that we are to fear the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 is a verse we all should memorize. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing anything. And so this morning, if we would be those who would pursue godly, kingly dominion in Christ, it will come as we come under a healthy, robust, spirit-inspired fear of the Lord. Because if you don't fear God, you're a fool. And if you're a fool, God rejects you as king. So this morning I plead with you to pray this verse, to memorize this verse, to chew on this verse, to dwell on this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Don't be a fool. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you this morning for challenging words. We thank you for the revelation which you have for us to indicate and show unto us the failure of your people when they stray far from your word. And may we, in the fear of the Lord, depart from evil, depart from our own sinful understanding of life, and our own philosophies of realities, or our friends' philosophies of realities, or the smart people's view of reality, and look to yours, which is inspired in your word. May we embrace that with our whole hearts by faith, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would energize us to kingly obedience under the glory of Jesus Christ, our great King, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name we pray. Amen.